We have seen thus far in our study that the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as king. King of Israel, King of kings, King of all creation. Now the people of Israel had already begun to rebel against him at this point as our story unfolds. In the first 10 chapters, we have seen the king revealed. His person was revealed. His prophet, John the Baptist, came on the scene. His principles in chapters 4, 5, and 6. His power in chapters 7, 8. We have seen the person of the king revealed. And then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, there was a rebelling against the king. After that revelation of the king in the first 10 chapters, there was rebelling against the king. And now we are seeing in chapter 14, we are now seeing Jesus retreating, the retreating of the king. He is pulling away. Now he is still dealing with the crowds, but yet in a little different manner. Primarily, he is going to be pulling away with his disciples, sharing with them the principles of the kingdom, and building into them understandings that will be very essential for them. We see Jesus retreating now with his disciples. We left off in our study last Wednesday in chapter 14 with the beheading of John the Baptist. Herod, of course, had John beheaded. And as he heard the news about another wonderful prophet on the scene, that being Jesus, he was convinced that it was John the Baptist back from the dead. And he was full of fear. His conscience was pricked. He was haunted in his heart. And now, after this story, Herod having John beheaded and wondering and worrying, is this Jesus a reincarnation of John the Baptist? We saw how the disciples in verse 12 came and took up the body of John and buried it and went and told Jesus. The disciples of John were obviously distressed, discouraged. And they did the right thing, gang. It says they went and told Jesus. The best insulation against depression is communication with Jesus. It's really true. I had opportunity a couple of days ago to talk to a couple who had been going through some real difficulties, but because I had been out of town teaching down at Westmont University and in San Diego before that, we couldn't get together as soon as perhaps they would like to have had. When we got together last week, they said to me, "You know, we couldn't see you, so we sought the Lord and our problem is solved." I like that. That's the way it should be. When you have a time of discouragement, do what the disciples of John the Baptist did. First and foremost and primarily, it says they went and told Jesus. That phrase is worth meditating on and living by. Go talk to Jesus first. Don't see a counselor, a psychologist, or a psychiatrist. I might have told you, you know, the question, how many psychiatrist does it take to change a light bulb? One. But the bulb has really got to want to change. Dennis liked that one. I thank the Lord for psychiatrists that are Christians and psychologists that are brothers. I thank the Lord for counselors and ministers and pastors. But I'll tell you, pastors and ministers and counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists, It can be a real problem if people are looking to those helpers or men before they go to Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us, all of us, before we turn to ministers or brothers, even spouses or family members, may the Lord help us before we go to psychologists or counselors to turn to Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord then, after you're talking with the Lord and waiting on the Lord, if He then begins to nudge you and encourage you in your heart to get input and to have interaction with a psychologist or a pastor or a brother, wonderful. Great. But go to the Lord first. That's what they did here. They were hurting, discouraged. John the Baptist, their mentor, had been beheaded, and they went and told Jesus. Now, verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, that is the beheading of John, He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed Him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed them. I feel with Jesus at this point, perhaps you do as well. Jesus loved John. He pointed out that there was no prophet previous to John that was greater than John. That would include Elijah and Moses, David, who was called a prophet in the Old Testament, and Ezekiel and Daniel, and all of the others. Jesus said, none are greater than John. Jesus and John were close. Not only in ministry, but as family, John was a cousin of Jesus. And now Jesus hears that John has been beheaded. And Jesus does what is, I think, our tendency, our need, and that is He desires to withdraw to a quiet place, to be by Himself for contemplation, to retreat. Wanting, no doubt, to spend time with the Father. And yet, as He retreats, as He goes into a ship to go, verse 13 tells us, to a desert place, the people saw Him going, and they in mass went off in the direction in which He was sailing, and they met Him. And Jesus saw this multitude, and He was moved with compassion. Now, here's the tension. To what extent are we to be involved in contemplation and quietness versus ministry and help to people that are needy? This is always a tension for us in our walks. We feel the need to get away and seek the Lord in quietness, and yet there are things to do and hurts all around us, and here is where we have to find that real proper balance. You see, we're instruments. We're like guitar strings, perhaps, upon which our Father plays the song of salvation. He needs to turn us. Indeed, there needs to be a turning. There needs to be activity if there's going to be a proper tension for the string to make music. But if there's too much activity, the string will snap. And yet if there's no turning, no activity, if the string is just loose there on the guitar that the Father is playing, that is our lives, there's no music at all. Too much activity, we snap. No activity, there's no music. The question then comes, how do we know whether I should get involved in the needs that I see around me versus seek the Lord in solitude, in quietness, in tranquility? I think the key is embedded in this passage, at least for your consideration. A couple of things happened. Jesus, as He was headed off for a quiet time with His Father, He had need to spend time with his father, and yet all of a sudden he sees this crowd, and something is stirred within him. There is compassion stirring in his heart. Secondly, there is anointing upon his life. He's stirred in his heart, he sees them, and it says he was moved with compassion toward them. And secondly, he healed them. That is, there was an empowering upon his life to help out in that situation. Two keys, gang. How do you know when you should actively engage yourself? How do you know when it's time to plunge in, to get involved, versus time to retreat and be quiet before the Lord? There'll be a stirring in your heart. And don't let any man manipulate you. But the Holy Spirit will work within you, a stirring in your heart, and you'll feel compassion towards that situation. And secondly, an anointing upon your life. You'll be able to do something about that situation. Those are the two key factors I suggest for you to consider. Should I get involved? Should I plunge in? Should I go for it, Father? Here I feel a need to spend time quietly waiting upon you, praying to you, learning about you. But there's this need out there. What should I do? Well, is your heart stirred with compassion? Not somebody putting pressure or hyping you, but just really the Holy Spirit putting compassion within you. And secondly, is there anointing upon you? If those two ingredients are in place, compassion within you, anointing upon you, in other words, you can do something about it, I suggest to you that perhaps that's a good indication that you need to get involved in that situation that's right in front of you right now. Good rule of thumb. Compassion within, anointing upon, or ability to actually do something practically. Jesus had that anointing to heal all that came at this moment. I had a chance to share some time this afternoon with a young couple that I was just blessed with. A lot of you guys know Rob and Paola Cathcart. And just special, a young couple in their 20s, early 20s, I suppose. Paola is from Peru, and she came over here as a foreign exchange student, stayed with John and Charlene Rook, and Rob met her, and they fell in love and got married. The wedding was a kick. Carmen and I did the wedding together. She was the translator. It was fun. I really enjoyed that. Special couple. And having been married 2 years, they now were blessed because Sandy, who was up here leading music with Rick, Sandy Cathcart, it's her son, Rob, and daughter-in-law, was praying that she would have grandchildren. And the Lord hears the prayers of mothers. Do you know that? The prayers of mothers are powerful. So, you guessed it, twins. Little Hannah and Samantha. Beautiful girls. 16 months old, I guess, I suppose, around there. And so here's this couple. You know, she's from Peru. He's from here. And get married. And a few months later, expect. And here they come, twins. And just wonderful. Then they're sitting here a couple of Wednesday nights ago when Dave Steikoff was taking the service. He's our missions minister down in Mexico, and brought up a little girl that was hurting in need, a 16-month-old named Blanca, who you heard the story is blinded because of an abusive situation. And these guys are sitting there with twins of their own, and their heart goes out. So they're taking off this week to go down to Mexico to go through the adoption process for Blanca. And Lord willing, if the Lord continues to open the doors, they're going to have basically triplets, because Blanca's about that age. And I listen to these kids and I go, amazing. Sitting here, moved with compassion, You see, when Dave Steikoff brought Blanca up here, their hearts were moved with compassion, as perhaps many of your hearts were. But they also have a unique anointing. It's not just a moving within, but it's an anointing upon or an ability that is, it's perfect because Paola speaks Spanish. And here's this little Mexican baby and she speaks Spanish to her kids at home and the kids are going to grow up bilingual and it's just perfect. It's so it seems. I mean, it's great for them. Now, you might have had compassion, but you see, you think, well, in my situation, I don't have those kinds of abilities. I don't have, you know, play pens or whatever it might be, you know. These guys, the two ingredients coincide together. There's compassion and there's ability or anointing. And if the Lord wants it to happen, then as they go down this week, then we're just expecting doors to continue to open on the government's end down there. We'll pray about that a little bit later on. But that's the key, you see. What happened here with Jesus, I think, is a model for all of us. When your heart is stirred and when there's an ability or an anointing to be able to do something practically, when those two things coincide, man, go for it. Jesus here, although he was going off for a retreat, suddenly is stirred in his heart, the anointing is upon, and he now ministers to the multitude. Verse 15. And when it was evening, after a full day of ministry and praying, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Jesus said, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. Again, that word filled is glutted. We're talking they pigged out. Could I call your attention to the phraseology inspired by the Spirit and practical for you and for me? Jesus took this limited resource, 5 loaves, 2 fish. He blessed it, and then he gave it out as it fed the 5,000 men. But before he blessed it and gave it out, there was a process in between those two. That is, he broke it. If you want your life to count, if you desire your ministry to be impacting, your abilities to be used for the Lord effectively, you need to realize what he's going to do with you. Don't be surprised when it happens. He will take whatever resources you have, however limited they might be. You might say, "I don't have much. My talents are limited. My giftings aren't great." That's okay. In the Lord's hand, a little goes a long way if you will let him bless it and then break. Most of us say, "Lord, you can bless me, just don't break me." That's part of it, gang. If we're going to be used to minister to multitudes, there is inevitably and of necessity a process of breaking. I think of Mary with the alabaster box anointing Jesus and ministering to him. The box had to be broken before the ministry could really happen. Breaking. I think of Gideon in the Old Testament. Gideon, whose 300 men put these torches in earthen jars as they surrounded the hosts of the Midianites. And on a given signal, they blew the trumpet and they broke those earthen vessels, and the light came out of those earthen vessels when they were broken. The Midianites were confused seeing all of the lights breaking out around them. And of course, you know the story. They fought each other and destroyed themselves. But before the light went out, the clay pot, the earthen vessel, was broken. The Passover meal, the bread is broken. The Last Supper, broken. The body of Christ, broken. So often people say, well, John, I feel blessed being a believer and he's been good to me and I want to be used in ministry. Well, then why am I now going through the pits? Such difficulty. Very simple. You're being broken. Your self-sufficiency, your pride, your self-reliance, all of that needs to be broken before the fragrance can come out, as Mary discovered, before the light can burst forth, as Gideon found, before the healing can happen, as we know by his broken body we are healed, physically, spiritually, eternally. And here the loaves and fishes, please understand, before they could be really used to feed the masses, there was a breaking. Before the Lord can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt and broken deeply. There's no other way. Pride's got to go. Self-sufficiency's got to go. There needs to be a softness and a compassion within us that doesn't come by any other manner except breaking. And so here the loaves are broken. And the people, they're glutted. They're filled. And they took up, verse 20, the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. Now they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he then went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now, after a time of ministry, Jesus at last has the opportunity that he needed and desired to be alone with the Father. He sent his disciples across the sea. He went to a mountain alone for contemplation and intercession. Now the ship, verse 24, in which the disciples were, was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, somewhere around 4 a.m., Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's putting it mildly. A more accurate translation is they were freaked. Man, they were disturbed. I mean, they were fighting the storm, perspiring and struggling, and yet going obediently because the Lord had directed them to go to the other side. They're fighting their way hour after hour, and now suddenly they forget all about the storm that is raging around them when they see this figure walking towards them. They freak out. "It's a ghost," they cried out of fear. But straightway, verse 27, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Cheer up, boys. "It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Mark this next phrase: to go to Jesus. Gang, listen. Here comes Jesus. Peter wants to go to Jesus. That is the reason the miracle happened. Not because he wanted to be the first one to walk on water of all the disciples, of all the believers. Not because he wanted to write a book about walking on water. or send out publicity photos of him walking on water. That was not his motivation. His motivation was not to do a big thing for publicity or for notoriety. He simply wanted to go to Jesus. That's it. He wanted to go to Jesus. I suggest to you that he was sick and tired of struggling at the oars with those other disciples. I mean, the smell of perspiration and the words of irritation. And he said, man, get me out of here. I'll risk death. Let me come to you. I want you. I need to be with you. I can't stomach this boat with these boys anymore. Ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're in a storm and you're just kind of tired of the boys you're paddling with? And maybe you're just weary of the stench of their perspiration or the conflicts, the irritations, and you just go, ah, Lord, I just want to go to you. I think we can all relate to that from time to time. And anyway, Jesus said, come, so Peter went. But when, verse 30, he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, began to sink. Lord, save me, he cried. Man, I like the strength of our Lord. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, where didst thou doubt? And they were come into the ship, and the wind ceased. Jesus was a man's man. This idea of Jesus looking wimpy is a real misnomer, I think. Kind of a tragedy of artists' renderings. Jesus was a carpenter. In those days, carpenters had no power tools. Nor did they have lumber yards they could go to and pick up their timber. They had to go cut down trees, hew out their lumber. It was a real rugged occupation. And much of the work in this time, in this place, was done in stone anyway. It was a real man's man kind of job. And here's Peter sinking. Now, Peter is called in extra-biblical literature the giant. He was a big boy. History indicates that Peter was a man of good size. Plus, he is soaking wet as he's sinking below the sea. And here's Jesus reaching down to Peter the giant, soaking wet, grabbing him by his hand, pulling him up and saying, oh, ye of little faith. And plops him down in the boat. The very place that Peter wanted to get out of. Guess where he gets plopped down in once again. Lord, get me out of here. I'm tired of these people. I'm tired of that situation. I want out. So we go venturing out for a while and we start sinking, and suddenly the Lord pulls us out and plops us back in again. Because there's lessons for us to learn in the storm that He allows us to go through. And until those lessons are learned, until His work is accomplished, He loves me enough to plop me back in the boat until the lesson is learned and the work is complete. So here's Peter. Oh, ye of little faith. The wind ceases. Hey, good news. The storm passes. Whatever storm I'm in, whatever storm you might be in, it passes. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Wow, you are the Son of God. The sea and the wind obeys your voice. Could I pause and share a couple of thoughts about storms before we go on? Important. When you're in a storm and the wind is raging and the waves are plummeting and beating and you feel like, man, I'm sinking, know this. That the Lord allowed the storm to come. The same Lord who stilled the storm eventually caused the storm initially. That changes my perspective. Now, why does He cause storms? We're in this thing called discipleship. All of us are that know Jesus. We're in the school of discipleship. And after teaching always comes testing. Jesus had just finished teaching his disciples as he fed the 5,000. And John's gospel tells us he began to teach about him being the bread of life, the bread sent from heaven. After that teaching comes testing. In any school, that's true. 5,000 were fed. And now a storm comes. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 are saved in a single day. 5,000 are saved. And the next verse tells us a storm comes, the storm of persecution. James is taken captive and sawn in half. The enemy starts beating against the body of Christ brutally. Interesting parallel. Storms come really for two basic reasons in the Scripture. There are storms, first of all, of correction. Ask Jonah about that. If I'm out of the Lord's will, He will allow a storm to come to get me back where I need to be. And many storms that I go through, the Lord allows to come because I'm going off course, just like Jonah. But there are also storms of perfection. Not just correction, but perfection. The storms of correction discipline me, but the storms of correction develop me. In this case, these boys were doing exactly what they should. And the Lord is saying, I want to test you now. I've been teaching you, I've been with you, and now I want you to exercise your faith to go through this storm. You see, faith is not something which is developed by taking a pill. It's a muscle that's developed by struggle. Faith, gang. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. If you ask most people what faith is, they'll say, well, it's believing even though you don't have evidence. No, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. It means that I will do what the Lord says, even though it means a storm is headed my way. Even though it means there's difficulty and obstacles and challenges. Even though it's brutal and difficult, even though I struggle, I will in faith obey. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence intellectually. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences practically. You just do what the Lord tells you to, whether it's in the Word or on your heart. You just say, I'm going to do it. And Jesus here was preparing His disciples in this physical storm for what He knew would be happening soon. That is a spiritual storm. After He had died and resurrected, the church would go through persecution, storms that were unbelievable. He saw what was coming and He was saying, I'm preparing you. And so too with me and with you. The storms that come are preparatory for what He sees is going to be happening down the road eventually. He's toughening me up. He's a wonderful friend and a good coach who's training me for what He sees will be happening eventually. He's getting me ready. So this was a storm not of correction to discipline them, but of perfection to develop them. And you might be in a storm like that tonight, or you may be tomorrow. Go through it. Because you see, know this. He sent them in the storm, but He was praying for them during the storm. In Matthew chapter 8, for you students, remember, in that storm, Jesus was in the boat. Now He's not even in the boat. In this another storm, He is on the mountain. What's He doing? Watching. He's watching and He's praying. Carefully. Oh, He could have intervened much earlier, but in so doing, He would have destroyed that process of their exercising. So He was interceding, watching, praying. I can recall Peter John's first official Little League game after T-ball, when he finally moved up into the minor leagues. Man, I was there in the stands in that first game of his minor league, and he got in the game at a key time. He was up to bat, bottom of the sixth. True story. His team was behind one run. Two outs, bottom of the sixth. They only play six innings in Little League. Peter John went up to bat. Man on third. This is it, my boy. Yeah. And he gets up to bat and he digs in. And the pitcher throws a ball and Peter swings. It was a beautiful swing, but it didn't connect with the ball. Strike one. Pitcher winds up again, throws the ball, and Peter goes for it a second time. Boom! Strike two. And I'm there watching and praying. And I see my boy, he's struggling. He's sweating. I mean, the parents are rooting. The team is cheering, and the pressure is mounting. Two strikes, tying run on third base. This is it. You know, at that point, I could have very easily said, wait, hold it, and come down off of the bleachers, grab the bat, and said, okay, I'm ready. You know, I could have hit the ball. I'm confident that that pitcher who was 8 years old, I'm confident that I could have intervened and I could have hit the ball and scored the runner. But you see, that would have missed the point entirely. It's Peter's game. It's Peter's team. It's something which Peter needs to go through in developing his character in his future big league career. It's all part of the pro. And here am I. I love the guy. And I'm sitting there biting my nails and watching and praying, oh Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. You see, because Peter had been going through a thing that season, not getting in as much as he wanted. And he was really getting frustrated when he didn't do well. He would really get angry. And he'd control it, but you could just watch him. He just, you know, just tighten up and fight that outbreak of emotion and temper and so forth. So I'm watching. And the pitcher rears back, fires, yet coming over the plate right in the zone. Peter once again cocks his bat back and swings beautifully, and it's, you know, strike three. And I watched Peter miss the ball and turn around and smile at the umpire and at the pitcher. And he walked back into the dugout with his head up and a smile on his face. And I said, all right, he won. Yeah, that's the key. He won. He didn't get mad. He didn't break down and cry. He overcame the tendency of feeling like the goat, which he was. He came through. And you see, that made this dad so proud. I had buttons bursting. I really did. It's a moment I'll never forget, because my boy, he didn't come through in the way that he wanted to, but immediately he smiled, was an excellent example and a good sport. And for him, that was a real key. And as a dad, I had to let him go through that struggle, not protect him in it, but let him go through it. And so too, with Jesus here, with his boys, if you would. He's watching on the mountain as they're struggling. And even as they begin to freak out a bit, yet notice this. He had been praying for them and he's praying for you. And at the right time, when he sees the pressure gets too great, he will come on the scene. He'll come. He will come when he sees the pressure is really getting too much. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he came, they freaked out again. So too with you, with me. In the storms, we go, well, where is the Lord? He's nowhere. And yet, here he comes. At the unexpected time, in the unexpected form, they think it's a ghost, but in reality, it's Jesus. And I say that the Lord will come to you in the storm you're in. Check out Isaiah 42. The first verse is there. When the floods come, the Lord is in the midst. He says, I will be with you in the time of the flood, the time of the storm. But how is he with us? He comes to us in the unexpected person. We've talked about this in depth previously. Now you have a choice and I have a choice. We can say the Lord is nowhere, or we can slow down and say, wait a minute, let's look at this a little differently. Is the Lord speaking to me through my sister, through my mother, through that preacher, through the radio, whatever it might be? Is the Lord coming to me? And suddenly take the word nowhere, the Lord is nowhere, and look at it a little differently. And put a hyphen between the W and the H. And the word nowhere becomes now here. That's all it takes, a different perspective. Not the Lord is nowhere, but the Lord is now here. Just by putting a simple hyphen between two letters, a little different perspective. And so too I find that if I'll slow down, I'll say, yes, the Lord is now here. As my brother Abner shares with me. Or my beautiful wife gives encouragement to me. Yeah, Lord, you're now here. The storm. He'll come. He sent you in it. He's praying for you while you're going through it. And he'll come eventually to you when you least expect it. And here he comes. Well, when they were gone, verse 34, over. They came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Guys, again we see another example of somebody touching the hem of Jesus' garment and being healed. Have you stopped to consider what is the significance of that? The woman who hemorrhaged for 12 years, spending all that she had on doctors, yet getting no better, she broke through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And here we see many now touching the hem of his garment and being healed beautifully. For you students, jot down in your Bibles Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. To understand what the hem of the garment signifies. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 15, speak to the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout all generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. The Lord said in the law, have these people on the fringes of their garments, at the hem of their garments, put a ribbon of blue round about. Blue is the color of heaven, typically in the Bible. It's the color of eternity. What is this saying? It's reminding the people of Israel as they look at the hem of their garment when they get dressed or as they see each other coming down the road, hey, we're a unique people. We are a heavenly people. We're pilgrims on this planet. We're headed for heaven. I think it's a wonderful custom. I love this. And I've said before, I think it would be great if we had a similar custom somehow to remind us as Christians that we're pilgrims here, that we're headed for heaven. Maybe if you have blue Levi's, when you put on your blue Levi's, say, man, this reminds me every time I put these babies on, I'm going to heaven. This world's not my home. Now, what is this saying? For you who are sick tonight, maybe you've sought healing. Maybe you're suffering from some disease or some weakness or some infirmity, and you're wondering, why aren't I healed? Touch the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ and be reminded of eternity. I'm not talking pie in the sky. I'm talking reality. There is healing when you realize, man, I might suffer for a few weeks or a few months or a few years or a few decades, but I'm going to heaven. And when I see Him, I shall be like Him. And when I see Him and be like Him, I will have a body that is custom made for space and the cosmos beyond and the ages that are to come. There will be no sickness, no infirmity, no weakness. I'm so delighted about that. I don't like wearing glasses. You might have noticed my struggle. I'm always struggling with them often. I just am having a difficulty. I'm looking forward to having that situation rectified. And I know that many of you are suffering much greater difficulties than worrying about glasses. I know that. And I know that the Lord has healed many of you and will continue to do so. But remember this, no one is healed, not really, not entirely, until we move on into eternity. He might give you relief for a season from that cancer, that difficulty, that problem, that weakness. But unless the Lord comes, you're history. You're headed for death. Just this old tent, the real me, goes on into eternity, where I get a body that's right and not vulnerable to sickness nor disease. That's going to be a happy day indeed. And I suggest to you that in touching the hem of the garment, there's something here for you to think through, for you to meditate on. That somehow in this, there's an illustration of a reaching out and realizing, I am healed. I might not enjoy it right now, presently, but man, what a day it's going to be when I move on into heaven. Heaven, gang. Heaven. Don't lose sight of heaven. We are the first generation in Christian history that is not talking about heaven. You know what we're talking about? Our generation in America, earthly material prosperity, and it's garbage. Boy, I've got to watch this because I can get off on this again. And I'm not going to. I can do this. Back in the Word. I'll just say this. We are a heavenly people. Life is short. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. The scriptures from Genesis through Revelation are calling a people to a heavenly perspective. I do not understand why we have fallen into this, I've got to have it all now. Wealth and health and prosperity and healing. If God blesses you materially, if He heals you physically, praise the Lord, great. But don't build your life on that. Set your heart on things above. Live for heaven. Touch the hem of His garment. It's blue. It's a reminder of the heavenly nature. And when we're with Jesus physically, like they were then here presently, you will be healed totally. Happy day that's going to be. And I'm going to go back to chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And now Jesus begins to indict them on their vain and meaningless rituals and traditions. The Pharisees and scribes came questioning why the disciples weren't going through this ceremonial washing. part of the Mishnah, the oral teaching which was later written down describing a certain ceremonial ritual. We'll describe that in detail in our next study. And we'll look at what Jesus had to say about religiosity, about rituals, about traditions of men. And hopefully so, in this encounter, discover the essence of what real Christianity is. So read chapter 15, and we'll come back in our study next time and consider this most interesting section as Jesus now confronts those that are charging him with being too radical. We're going slow through Matthew, but wait till we get to Mark. We are Before you leave, and if you have to go, please do, but if you could possibly stay for a couple of more minutes. I have sort of resolved or resigned myself to slowing down through Matthew. I guess it's because we've been in the Old Testament so long, I'm just loving looking at Jesus and taking these stories and kind of giving them some real thought. But truly, my plan is, truly, to, as we go slowly through Matthew, when we get to Mark, in really, literally, probably 2 months, when we get to Mark, we're going to take really fast, we might get an overview now, a big overview of Mark. So that's kind of the plan. But all things are open to change as we... I'm so impressed with the Lord. I mean, I say that almost every study I know, but so good is He. Allowing men to struggle through a storm, and then at the right moment, at the right minute, He comes to them. Picking up Peter out of the water. Move with compassion upon the multitudes. Praying on the mountain. There's no one like Jesus. None. No neighbor that you have. No husband or wife that you're linked to. No president, no pastor, no leader, no son, no daughter. There's none like Him. Jesus is just special. And the same Jesus that appears in these Gospels is living in your heart. In the person of the Holy Spirit. Call upon Him. Talk to Him. Really. When something goes wrong, when something's coming down, do what the disciples of John did first and foremost. Go and tell Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Very impressive is He. Very available is He. When you're hurting, touch the hem of His garment. Remember eternity. Remember the big picture. If you lose the big picture, life gets all confusing. Becomes real weird. But if you remember, hey, we're going to heaven. Everything makes sense. And everything is workable. And you can really respond to the words of Jesus when He said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." We can say, "Oh, we are of good cheer because of You. We're going to heaven." Good news.